The sermon title today is The Wrath of God and the Joy of Christmas. I'd like to spend our time together jumping from Matthew chapter 1 to see a bit of a survey on the topic of the wrath of God. Because I feel like the joy of Christmas just will not be as full as it should be without the backdrop of God's wrath against sin. And so we will get to the joy of Christmas, but we're going to go through the wrath of God to get there. And that's our plan this morning. Let me read this passage from Matthew chapter 1, and then I'll ask God to lead us in our time in His Word. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way when His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come today with a somber reality before we come to the joy of your good and perfect gift at Christmas. I pray, Lord, even now that you would begin to till the soil of our hearts, that we would see you in the full spectrum of your glory, not just the things of you that we identify with or like or prefer, but all of who you are. And that vision of who you are would build out the understanding of the great joy that is ours in the celebration of Christmas, the giving of your Son, the Savior of the world. We thank you, Lord, for being who you are and revealing who you are to us, that we might know you, that we might be saved by you, and that we might spend forever with you, face to face, uninterrupted. It is my prayer, Lord, that you would affect us with these truths today, both those who are saved and those who are unsaved. Bring life and freedom and joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, the subject of the wrath of God hit me as I stared at the Christmas story, and this verse specifically. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, why is Christmas such a good thing? Don't be distracted by the traditions and the presents and all of the songs on the radio and the decorations. That's all great, but that's not Christmas. Christmas is joyous because of the gift God gave in that manger. And it's even more joyous because if, in fact, He did not give that gift, we would be without hope in this world. So I want to spend some time building this whole concept out. Jesus is our Savior because He's saving us from our sins. What does that mean? What does it mean that He will save His people from their sins? Well, it means a lot more the more you dig in the Scriptures. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The reality is that there is no one in this room that would fall outside the category of sinner. Regardless of age, regardless of your story, regardless of your past, you're a sinner. We are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is that glory? That's the standard. His glorious perfection is the bar, not one another. not I'm just trying to be a good person. The fact of the matter is, if you are not perfect, you are a sinner, and you stand under the righteous condemnation of an infinitely holy and righteous God. Therefore, we need hope. We need deliverance from our sins. Why do we need this? Why is it so important? Well, because of this reality, my friends, the wrath of God. Let me give a bit of a contrast as we begin this morning. I'm going to give you some words from a friend and former pastor of mine who wrote a book called Love Wins. Very popular. It's flown off the shelves. A lot of people have been influenced by it. And I want to tell you that the cultural tide in our day is not toward embracing the wrath of God. It's far the opposite. It's toward denying the wrath of God. Listen to these words and listen to the heresy of these words. Rob says, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell, with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is the central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is what he says of that message. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world so desperately needs to hear. Millions have been taught that if they don't believe, if they don't accept the right way according to the person telling them the gospel, and they were hit by a car and died later that same day, God would have no choice but to punish them forever in conscious torment in hell. God would, in essence, become a fundamentally different being to them in the moment of their death. A different being to them forever. A loving heavenly Father who will go to extraordinary lengths to have a relationship with them would, in the blink of an eye, become a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor who would ensure that they would have no escape from an endless future of agony. If there were an earthly father who is like that, we would call the authorities. If there was an actual human dad who was so volatile, we would contact Child Protective Services immediately. If God can switch gears like that, switch entire modes of being that quickly, that raises a thousand questions about whether a being like this could ever be trusted, let alone be good at all. Loving one moment, vicious the next, kind and compassionate, only to become cruel and merciless in the blink of an eye? Does God become something totally different the moment that you die? That kind of God, he says, is simply devastating. Psychologically crushing. We can't bear it. No one can. That God is terrifying and traumatizing and unbearable. He goes on to say, let's be very clear then. We do not need to be rescued from God. God is the one who rescues us from death, sin, and destruction. God is the rescuer. And for the sake of sanity, I will stop reading from that book. That's heresy. And Rob will be held to give an account for the tens of thousands of people he is led astray, led to the fires of eternal hell with words like that. And yet, they draw on our hearts a bit, don't they? That's the challenge about heresy, is there's a little bit of truth with a twist of error that pulls on us. Well, how can God be good and loving and at the same time be a God of wrath? And that is so important, that we come with an honest question to the Word of God to give an answer. What Rob has basically done is he's taken the things of God that he prefers and emphasized them and denied the things of God that he chooses to just set aside. And in so doing, he's throwing out massive quantities of God's revelation of himself. There are over 600 references in your Bible to the anger and indignation and wrath of God. Do you realize that? 600 references. Jesus himself said more than anyone on the topic. So what I want to do is contrast the cultural tide with the biblical reality, friends. That is where we need to live. It's not some pastor's opinion who looks at God and says, I like this, I like this. It's a choose your own adventure, God. It is the God who speaks and reveals that we revere. And all that he says, we take as true. So, here's a number of verses to just make sure that our category is crisp and clear for the wrath of God. From Nahum, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord, don't miss this. Look at in the same flow comes both his wrath and his love, all together. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. His clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. And the rightful question then comes, who can stand before his indignation? He goes on. Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make complete end of his adversary. And will pursue his enemies into the darkness. That, my friends, is a glimpse of the God of all glory. You see on display both his gracious, compassionate goodness and his fearsome anger and wrath against all sin. Another revelation. We could read all of Romans chapter 1, and actually Romans all the way up through chapter 3 to see the fullness of this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That wrath is today being revealed in our world. It is on display in our world. When sinners die apart from Jesus, that wrath is on display, friends. In their death. When the heartache and the calamities befall this broken and sinful world that is under the curse of God, his wrath is on display. Paul writes to the Colossian church, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he adds, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You might be wondering, is this hellfire and brimstone? Friends, it is. It is. The gospel message is never less than hellfire and brimstone. Now, there's more, but there's never less. Let us not overreact to preaching in past days that came across maybe as angry or overemphasized wrath and somehow suggest that wrath has no place in our proclamation. It's all over the Bible. It's at the heart of the gospel. Love would give no less than a full handling of the wrath of God. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Why? Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That is a promise. Wrath is coming. And one of the reasons that we don't have to take the work into our own hands is because we can trust a God who is perfectly sovereign to do as He so pleases according to His all-wise and purpose plan. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Don't miss this. How long is the wrath of God poured out? Forever. It will not end. He, Jesus Himself, when He returns, this is what He will do. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty with a robe dipped in blood, it says. Well, Jesus is just a gentle Savior. Yes, He is, but not just. He is the judge, He is the jury, and He is the executioner. And all those who stand condemned under Him, who have not fled to Him to find peace with God, will taste of His fury when He returns. Look at the words used to describe the winepress. It is crushing. It will, with weight, be set upon all of those who rebel against God and do not repent of their sins. It is furious. It is not just mechanical. It is full of indignation and emotion that crushes and applies the righteous wrath of God. This should weigh on our hearts when we come and think not only of what we have been saved from for those who believe, but those all around us who face this eternal future. A few things to help us understand this. First of all, the wrath of God is not. Sometimes it's helpful to see this. What is it? Well, let's describe what it isn't first. The wrath of God is not an overreaction. God is not throwing a temper tantrum up in heaven when He sees sin and He just unleashes an uncontrolled, just and there's things flying around and He zaps somebody. There you go, deal with that. It's not an overreaction. It's not a response of a God who is uncontrolled. You see, the thing is sometimes we apply to God things that we experience here and we just assume it's the same for Him. Be angry and do not sin, it says in the Scriptures. You know how hard that is to obey that command? Be angry and do not sin. Our anger is rarely righteous. God's anger is always righteous. He's never just blowing His top and out of control, but in His fury, He is perfect and righteous. And to disagree with what Rob suggested, that somehow this loving God in the blink of an eye would become a cruel, merciless, evil, corrupt, brutal punisher. I wholeheartedly disagree with that. The wrath of God is not cruel. It's not cruel. I'll tell you why. Because it's just. J.I. Packer said it this way. God's wrath in the Bible is always judicial. That is, it is the wrath of the judge administering justice. Cruelty is always immoral. But the explicit presupposition of all that we find in the Bible on the torments of those who experience the fullness of God's wrath is that each receives precisely what he deserves. Some would say, well, really? Eternal torment for sins that I would store up in the whatever 80-something years on this earth. Doesn't that seem like a little much? We always see our sinful offenses too small. Our offense in our sins come against an infinitely perfect and righteous God. Therefore, the only rightful response that is just is unending punishment. It's infinitely offensive, and it will be punished endlessly. That's justice, and that's what we deserve, what we have stored up. Friends, do you see how important this manger becomes with the backdrop of the wrath of God that we stare down in the pages of Scripture? Definition for you. This is similar to what John said the other week, a few weeks ago. Excellent job, Brother John. The wrath of God is His white hot hatred. Yes, I said that word. Hatred of all sin. It's poured out righteously in retribution against those who have defied Him. Very similar to the way Wayne Grudem defines the wrath of God. Two words important to point out here. Hatred, yes. God hates. Why? Because God loves. You show me a God of love who does not hate, and I will show you no God of love. Let's say that someone broke into my house and killed my entire family. And God, the God of love, responded with, "Oh, that's too bad. I just love you guys. I'm so sorry." And you know, the perpetrators, "Yeah, I just love them too, and it's just all wonderful, and isn't it great?" No, it's not great. There is hatred to be brought against God, the righteous judge. The more He loves, the more He hates that which is against all that He is. And the more He intently opposes it with white-hot anger and hatred. Retribution is also an important word. It's a judicial word. You need to see this. It is the punishment that fits the crime. God's retribution is always perfectly squaring with His justice, wisdom, and holiness. Therefore, He has never, nor will He ever, overreact. It is precise in its application. God is perfect in holiness. He is perfect in justice and precise in His retribution. You'll never understand the wrath of God until you grapple with the glory of the holiness of God. Infinite perfections that your sin come against. You'll never understand the wrath of God until you wrestle with the reality of the perfect justice of God, who could never look upon our sin, small or large, and say, no big deal. The perfect justice of God requires retribution for offense. And the precision of His retribution is never in doubt. It is precise. There is a list of sins that you have stored up in this life. It is recorded and it is held against you in the courtroom of heaven. What will you do when you stand to give an account for that list of sins, that litany of sins, far more than any of us can realize? Sins you've committed by things you've done, the sins you've committed by things you haven't done that you should have done, the wrongful motives, the failure to glorify, worship, the idolatry, the giving of your heart to lesser things, and on and on and on. Everyone recorded, everyone standing against you. What will we do, my friends? The only rightful response is guilty as charged. That's all we have to say. Guilty as charged. And without hope, as I stand by myself, without hope on my own. God's justice stands forever against the sinner in utter severity. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciousness of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer. Just because you have not tasted of the severity of God's wrath yet does not mean it is not being stored up for you to be poured out upon your head forever. Sometimes if punishment doesn't come right away, we think the offense wasn't that big a deal. God is patient, but he is precise. He never misses a thing. And the record grows every hour against us. Love and hate. You must have in your theology, your understanding of who God is, a category for both of these. God is a God of love who absolutely hates all that comes against him in his righteousness. And he opposes it with all that he is, in part because he's a God of love, to show love. Hell is eternal, conscious torment. Some folks believe that hell is just a glimpse. You just splash in the fire and you're consumed and then that's it. That's not biblical. That's not true. Annihilationism is a falsehood. Hell will last forever. I want you to think about this. I had a great chat with my uncle because there's a verse that mentions how hell is to be away from the presence of God, and that is true. But there are a number of verses that talk about the experience of being in the presence of God under his active torment forever. And so what do we make of that? And this was my suggestion, and at least Uncle Bruce thought it was there. Hell is this. God will be absent in every way you want him present. And he will be present in every single way you would prefer him absent. Listen to this. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured in full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented. By who? Not by Satan. By God. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone. That's where it comes from. Fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark in his name. This is the description of the lake of fire, the forever state of those who would never repent and run to Jesus for salvation. That is what hell will be. I would pray that no one here would be made to drink of that fire by the hardness of your heart, by refusing to open your eyes to the reality of the wrath of God that is coming to you if you do not repent. Turn. Hell is the presence of God in all the ways you would prefer it not be, and the absence of God in all the ways you would want him to be there. His gentleness, love, faithfulness, mercy, grace, all of the things that heaven will be glorious because of, that is all absent in the fires of hell. So the warning sign. We were at the Grand Canyon. I told you a bit about this a few weeks back, but I want to show you the picture. There's a trail called Bright Angel Point Trail. It's pretty much the main trail at the North Rim. And here's the thing. There are tour buses full of people that pull up to the North Rim and unload. I'm talking not really stable people, okay? There's older people that have canes and walkers, and there's young people that also are very unstable. They have no concept of the danger of that trail. So here I am. First day we're there, I take the family, oh, Bright Angel Point Trail. They said, let's go. Come on, kids. We go hiking down it. And all of a sudden, I'm like, whoa, hold the phone. First of all, there is no warning sign at the beginning of the trail. Be careful. Be cautious. Don't be a moron on this trail. You will die. Second of all, there are no guardrails on this trail at some of the most scary points, like that right there. If you could see what was just to our left and just to our right, you would understand. I am talking certain death if you fall down that. And look how high the wall is, just high enough to trip on. Really, it's wonderful. You notice where I'm walking, right in the middle. Just paint the line. Here we go, right up here. On this side, there's a slide, slippery rocks, and then a drop, like a 1,000-foot drop, both sides. And there's traffic coming down, people hiking down there. They're like, how far is it? And I'm like, man, too far. Turn around. I don't want to see people die. We saw people who were jogging down that trail. I saw people who were being absolutely foolish, leaning over the rails for a selfie. Well, my father-in-law saw someone standing on the rails like this, hey, you know, balancing. You fools! Do you not know? You're about to die. That's what I was just screaming in my heart. Don't do it. If you slip in the slightest, you are dead. And then we asked him, do people ever fall around here? They're like, oh yeah, we usually have about one death a day in the whole Grand Canyon complex. What? Oh yeah, yeah. It was so calloused. I couldn't even understand it. Shouldn't we put some signs up and some railings or some fences or something? Then we see the helicopter flying over. This is what I was crying out for, a warning sign. Somebody warn these people of what is to come if they do not walk the path of life. They play games and balance on the edge. They face eternal, conscious torment under the wrath of God. Is it not loving to warn people of what is certain upon their death? Friends, all of the people who you know who are outside of Jesus Christ, they are in a perilous position. They are dangling over the fires of forever hell. Forever, eternal fire. We have to feel this. Don't just walk through life and miss this. Friend, you might be here today, and that's where you're at. If you're here apart from Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is your reality. This is what Jonathan Edwards said in a very famous sermon years ago. The wicked deserve to be thrown in hell. God is not unjust in using his power to destroy them. No, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for infinite punishment of their sins. They are already hanging over hell. Nothing keeps wicked people out of hell except God's will. God does not lack the power to throw the wicked into hell at any moment. The only reason they have not fallen already is because God's appointed time has not yet come. And then he pleaded and warned the people who were hearing that message to repent and run to Jesus. Is it unloving to say things like that? That's the most loving words someone dangling over the fires of hell could ever hear. And now the manger and the cross. I think it's perfectly fitting that we have at the foot of this old rugged cross the lowly manger. I told the folks down at Woodway last week, don't ever separate Christmas from Easter. Never allow those in your mind to be disconnected. They go together. And so we have the manger and the cross. The manger and the cross. I want you to think about these realities. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, rescue people, his people, from their sins. Your sins have stored up an unending punishment from God in wrath, and yet at the same time, this God of wrath who is so hating your sin, in love, sent his son Jesus to accomplish salvation such that you don't have to face his wrath. You can be delivered by the work of his son Jesus. That's the incarnation that meets the atonement. Incarnation means God took on flesh. He came down. He stooped down. The second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, became a man that he might live in perfect obedience to the Father, never sinning. Not once did Jesus sin. Perfect obedience. And that qualified him then in the righteousness of God to become the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish, that God would pour his wrath for you and me on the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. That's atonement. He paid for your wrath and sin with his blood on the cross. And after 3 days, he rose in victory, offering life in his name, that all who through faith turn to him and trust him as Savior and Lord would be forgiven. You cannot be just and sweep sin under the rug. The only way the justice of God can be satisfied is through the pouring out of wrath that is rightful and deserved on somebody. Wrath will be poured. The question is, will it be poured on you, or through faith will it be poured on Christ on your behalf? That's atonement. Now the Christmas tree. I want with all my heart for you to never see the tree the same. You do some study through history. Why do we have trees in our houses? And there's all kinds of answers to that. Martin Luther certainly was part of this. They used to hang them upside down, and then Martin Luther one day thought it'd be a great idea to put candles on them. He was not a firefighter, I don't think, but the light of the world and all of the displays of light and everything. But here's the thing. When you see a Christmas tree with a star on the top, I want you to think Bethlehem and then think Calvary. Okay? Don't ever miss that. That's the manger and the cross on display in your house. Every Christmas, when you put that star, it's the star of Bethlehem that shines down over Calvary, over the tree. And so Christmas is joyous because we have a Savior who died to give us life, to deliver us from the wrath that was certain and imminent, and in that set us free to live with God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The tree. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Quoting from Isaiah 53. It was God who in love sent God, the Son, to take the wrath of God upon himself so that sinners, without compromising the justice or the holiness of God, so that sinners could be forgiven to become the children of God, so that you could give praise to the glory of God who saved you from certain and unending wrath. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by Jesus Christ from the wrath of the Father. Wow. Do you see how much bigger the gospel becomes when you spend some time musing upon the wrath of God? Do you see why the joy of Christmas is so great? When you stop and think about what you deserve for your sins and what in grace you have been given in Jesus, the Savior of the world. That's the joy of Christmas, friends. That's why we sing. We've been forgiven. We have been set free, made to live. So what is the good news? What is the good news? The good news is that although the wrath of God was rightly over me, that God in love sent his son to die on Calvary so that I might be free, forgiven. To what? To what? To know him. No barrier between me and the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Forgiveness is great because it pushes us past it. Forgiveness removes every obstacle that separates us from God. He's the gift. He's the gift. God is the gospel. That's the joy of Christmas. And now we need to land this. We need to ask this question and plant the warning sign on the stage and say, listen to these words. These are the words of God ordained for you today, each and every one of you. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, which would be the same as believe, believe, obey, obey, believe. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on you today. And so the call is, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Trust him to be your Lord and Savior. Turn from the way of life that was surrounding your desire, your sin, yourself, and turn to him to live the best way of life in obedience to him. To trust him totally to be your righteousness. And you'll be forgiven. You'll be saved today. You will know the joy of Christmas. Christmas will no longer just be what we do in December. It will be life forever with God himself. So our response. I remember when Rob Bell preached the sermon, Love Wins, the book came out of, and they had stickers made up, and everybody was putting these bumper stickers on their cars. Love wins. Love wins. And while I would say, yes, there is a truth, Jesus wins. That's I get that. Okay, Jesus won. Jesus displaying love. But this is what I would say this morning. Love warns. And I go back to that just crying out for some type of warning to all those people who ran down that trail. Love warns. If we don't care, we won't warn. But if you love your family, if you love your friends, your neighbors, your anyone in your life, your coworkers, if you love them, then warn them of what is coming. Love warns. We've got a few options to respond this morning. If you're here and Jesus is not your Savior, you might say, you know what? I don't buy it. That's not my reality. I prefer the God of love, and we'll just leave it at that. This whole wrath thing, I don't want to go there. You can deny reality, but you will face judgment. Denying what is real doesn't change what is real. And who's to say how long you have before you face judgment? How do you know that this might not be the last few days of your life. You dangle over the fires of eternal hell. Don't play games with God. Let today be the day that you run and be saved. Place your faith in Jesus. You might be here and you're saying, you know what, listen, preacher, I'm not that bad of a person. I've done a few things that aren't right, and you know, this, that, and the other, but I'm no Hitler, right? I'm not as bad as so-and-so down the road, or this person, or that person. Don't do that. That's not the standard by which you are held to give account. God, in His infinite perfection, sets the standard against which you will be judged. If you fail to obey at one point, you are guilty of it all. You stand condemned today. So don't play games and think, well, I'm doing a little better than this. I mean, well, that doesn't count. You could line up 10 people on the edge of the Grand Canyon and try to see how far they could jump to get to the other side. They're all going to die. Even if you jump farther than the person next to you, you're still going to die. What you need is a bridge to the other side. That bridge is Jesus Christ. And don't test God. I still remember those people who stand on the edge doing these things for photo ops. Don't test God. If today you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Repent of your sins and turn and trust Him. You will be delivered. You will be released from the wrath of God, forgiven, and be made a child of God. For all of you who are here who trust Jesus as your Savior, let's just be clear. The wrath that was rightfully coming your way has been paid in full. You face no wrath anymore. You are not condemned. You are forgiven. He has placed all of your offense on Jesus Christ, and it is finished. And you are a son. You are a daughter. You are forgiven. Set on the path to know Him more every day. The joy of Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, the weight of these truths are sobering. The challenge that has been put forward by Your Word through Your Spirit rings clear. In the courtroom of heaven, we stand condemned. There is no other plea but guilty. Guilty as charged. Lord, You are not only the God of wrath, but the God of grace and mercy and love, and You have made a way for those who are condemned, guilty, vile sinners to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, if there are any today who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone to be their Savior, to save them from the wrath to come, I pray that they would flee from the wrath and flee to Jesus today. May they run to the cross in faith and bow before Jesus as Lord and Savior, confessing their sins and turning to You to be their peace and their joy and their life. Lord, I pray that there would be those in this room that have not yet done this, but today, even now, would feel You stirring in their heart, that this day would be a Christmas celebration like no other, the day of deliverance, a day of life. If you're here and you have not yet done that, I would plead with you. Don't wait. Turn to Jesus. Trust His work on your behalf. Depend upon Him. Place your faith in Him to save you. Walk with Him. Obey Him. Come and join with us and live your days as a happy, hearted child of God who has been forgiven. Father, we are grateful that so many that we know here in this room have done this. And I pray, Father, that we would never forget the heat of the fire that we have been plucked from. That we would always remember when we sing of this great salvation, the seriousness of our sins and the wrath that we once deserved. But by your love and grace, you set on our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. It's in his name we gladly pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Ever wonder why your Christmas tree is evergreen? The evergreen tree, for the believer at least, let's just claim it. We're just making this up right here. We'll just figure this tree thing out. You have the star on the top of the tree. You have the cross that calls to mind. And you have the life that will never end on display in the evergreen in your home. So, Good Shepherd Community Church, may you go evergreen, growing, happy, settled, and at peace with the God of wrath who has shown us his love in Jesus Christ. Amen? Go in peace.